1 John chapter 4, we continue our study. We had a great time last Thursday night. I hope you guys were blessed like I was with my pastor at the pulpit and brought in his worship team, and they blasted us out, and we had an awesome time. What a great message on worship. Just exciting to see what God wants to do in our hearts. Well, verse 7, we pick it up here in 1 John. The title of the message is, Let Us Love One Another. Let us love one another. It says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We loved him because he first loved us. If we say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. What a passage of Scripture. I mean, you know, I tell my wife every week, the passage I'm teaching on today is incredible. You know, she says, Trent, you say that every week. And she says, the Word of God is incredible. And it is. You know, the Word of God is so neglected in the church today. In our lives today. The Word of God is so powerful. The Word of God is filled with the gems that God has for us, the jewels of the of God's crown, if you would, of His kingdom, for us to dig in and to mine out. But you know, just a brief reading even of this Scripture here, it's convicting. It's powerful. But it could be just something we do. We read it and, you know, God is love, and let us love one another, for God is love, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And it's almost like, you know, it's almost like a song. And we hear it so much. And it's like, you know, when we hear a song, we're singing tonight. And it just sometimes can be just a song. Have no meaning. Have no impact. Have no power. But the reality is this. God's Word is powerful. We know what Hebrews says. Sharper than a double-edged sword. Living and powerful, able to cut right to the very core of the being, the very core of man, the very center, able to discern between the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, able to just get through all the garbage that we can't even get through in our own hearts and get right to the point. It's the Word of God. How many times have you been sitting in church and the Word of God has just done that? It's just pierced you. How many times have you been reading the Word and you've just been what I would call slain, not by the Spirit, slain by the Word of God? I mean, just whoosh, the word just drove in. How many times have you been just drinking in the Scriptures? I cannot count the times, for they're uncountable in my mind how many times it's happened. But how many times have we just read the Word of God and it's like a familiar song? Oh yeah, I know that passage, and we just buzz right through it. And looking for new information, looking to know more about the Bible, but not so much looking to know God Himself. And it's easy to fall into that trap. And so as we touch on some very familiar, obviously, topic, love one another. How many of us, is that new to us tonight? You know what? We need to love one another. How many of us are like, wow, we need to love one another? We all know that. But let us seek to exposit what God's Word has to say, just to break down, to unpack these verses and to find out what's packaged here. John says, beloved. Now, John is the beloved. That's what he called himself. Well, at least recorded what Jesus called him in his gospel. The beloved. The beloved disciple. And truly he was. John was known as the beloved. So John understands the power of being considered the beloved by Jesus. So he uses that phrase. He calls those sheep that he's ministering to, those people that he is shepherding, the beloved. A reference to the church, the beloved. Every one of us that are saved today, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, are accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. We are embraced in Christ. We are brought into Him. We are a part of His body, His church, as Ephesians talks so much about. And we ought to rest in that. We ought to receive that. You know, John was known as the apostle of love. And I suggest to you, he knew how to love because he knew he was loved. And a big problem that many of us have in our relationship with the Lord is receiving His love. And I want to really challenge us today, and I believe the Word of God is going to challenge us in this study, that when you receive the love of God, you fall in love with God. And when you fall in love with God, you fall in love with His people. It's a natural fruit of falling in love with God. But you can't fall in love with God just because you want to fall in love with God. I want to love God. I want to love God. And so I'm going to love Him. You fall in love with God. And I use the word fall in love. It's kind of a romantic term, isn't it? It's kind of one that might trip some of us guys up, at least, because, you know, obviously we think of the Father and the Son as males, and, you know, we have a hard time thinking about falling in love with Jesus. I love Him, but, and we really have a hard time with that phrase, the bride of Christ, and we see ourselves, you know, in a white dress. We think, whoa, it don't work. You know, I'm the disciple. I like the disciple, you know. But we really need to understand it. Whether we're male or female tonight, we need to really grasp that idea of falling in love with our Lord and entering into that kind of a relationship with Him. For John understood it. And for because John understood it, because John received the love of God, he fell in love with God. As John said, He first loved us. That's why we love Him. John knew that. John experienced that. John was the one at the Last Supper that was laying back on Jesus' chest, looking up into His face and hearing His words. That kind of intimacy, that kind of friendship. And so he says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Let us do something. Anytime you find that phrase, let us, it's a phrase that doesn't just speak of something, but it speaks of us doing something or us allowing something to happen. Let us love one another. For love is of God. Now, John would go on to say in verse 8, God is love. In verse 16, God is love. We talked about how that the book of 1 John could be broken up in two general sections, and that is the first one, that God is light. Chapters 1, verses 5 through chapter 3, verse 10. And there in chapter 3, verse 11, it starts into the second main thing, which is God is love. Those two things, God is light and God is love. Two things God is, not things that God just possesses, but things who God innately in His very person is. He is love. He is light. Light obviously refers to the holiness of God, the purity of God. And he really, John, does this in a very skillful way, tying together the purity of God and as well the love of God and how it's God's manifested through us to one another through love and through holiness. The two evidences, if you would, that you're in Christ. How do you know you're saved? Because 1 John, if you want to say, what's 1 John about besides the God is light and God is love and how that affects us? It's about having confidence before God. It's about assurance. I know that I'm saved. You know, there in the Catholic theology, there is the mystery of, are you really saved? And most, every, cult and world religion that I've ever studied, all of them that I've studied, there is never a confidence that you're going to heaven. There's a working towards it. There's a hope for it. But there's never an absolute assurity and guarantee that you're going to heaven. In fact, some would say it's arrogant to say that. Well, that's because all of their theology is that you're going to heaven because of what you do. And so you can't be really confident that you're going to do enough. But you see, Christianity, and it's not just a religion against the others. It's the teaching of God Himself. And it's the revelation that God gave to us. It is the truth. And the truth says that it's not about what I do, it's about what He did for me, and therefore my confidence isn't in me. Because if it was, I would be a little shady, and I certainly would be prideful to say that I have earned heaven, I'm good enough for God. But Christianity says the opposite, you're not. And therefore, He came and He was your substitute. And He took the price at Calvary. And therefore, you're going to get to heaven because of His goodness. Saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself, gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so my confidence is Him. You know, even practically in my walk with the Lord, my confidence is always Him. My confidence right now to say God loves me right now, God accepts me right now, God wants to fellowship with me right now, is not because of something I've done. That's our problem. Our problem is, though in theology we don't believe that it has something to do with what we've done, in practicality we do live that way. We think God does accept us based on what we have done or haven't done, or God doesn't accept us based on what we have done or haven't done. That's where, as Christians, on a practical level, we get in great trouble. Listen, one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, the reason it's one of my favorite scriptures is because of what I'm about to say. Because it gives me incredible confidence and unbroken fellowship with God. And that is Hebrews 10, verse 19. Where it says there that I have access to the throne of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. I have access into God's presence, not by my works, not by my good day, not by my sweet devotions, not by my feelings, not by my preaching the gospel, not by my prayer life, but by the blood of Christ. And it says there that we can enter in with boldness to the throne of grace by the blood of Christ. You see, that's where my confidence lies, in the work of Calvary. And when you understand that, you will fall in love with God. And so John says, beloved, let's love one another. Hey, good idea. Let's love one another. Why? Because love is of God. And everyone who knows God and is born of God, so that's what he says here. Let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. the evidence. The evidence of being a Christian. The evidence of being a Christian is not loud prayer. And it is not soft prayer. The evidence of being a Christian is not passing out 100 tracts a day or passing out no tracts a day. The evidence of being a Christian is love. And that love is evident in loving not just God. For how many times have I heard people say, I love God. And they're loving God, but they're not loving their fellow believer. Their fellow brother. Now that's an interesting word. Brother, sister. Because we're a family. And we all understand the importance of loving our family members. And so God says, like a family, a healthy family, because our Father, He's not dysfunctional. You know, we don't have a dysfunctional family. Our parents aren't, you know, messed up, separated, you know, or people of great, you know, issues and sin and problems. I don't know, all of us come from different family backgrounds, some wonderful, some not so, some somewhere in between. The problem with our families is us. People. Sin. That's the problem with all of our families. But now here we are in a family of God, and our Father, though we are still sinners, our Father is absolutely perfect. The absolutely greatest Father that could ever be. And that's who He is. And we need to realize that we're going to be with each other for eternity. That's important, isn't it? Maybe you've got an issue with someone here tonight. Maybe you've got a problem. Maybe you have a hard time loving someone in your life. Maybe they're not here. Maybe they are. But they're Christians, whether you want to admit it or not, whether you like that idea or not. But ultimately, they're saved the same way you are, saved by grace. They love the Lord. They might have differences with you or whatever it might be. But the reality is this, you and I are going to spend eternity with them. That's heavy. You and I are going to always be a part of their family. You know, in my family, there's been times that we have had problems. We have had great disagreements. Amongst my siblings, there are times that we have greatly disagreed. But you know what? When it comes down to it, we're family. When it rolls around, we're still family. We got to fix it. We got to reconcile the problems because we're family. What am I going to do? Just disown my family? And some have done that. But you know how unhealthy that is. Well, you can't disown your family in Christ. You can try. You might want to disown, you know, your Baptist friends because you disagree with them, but you're going to be in heaven with them. You know what the body of Christ needs today more than ever before? It needs love. It needs to love one another. You know what our church needs more than it's ever needed before? Maybe just it needs it and we've never seen it before as much as we should maybe today? Love. You know what people need? Love. That's why God loves them. Because that's what they need. The love of God changes people. And as we love one another, it's going to change us, and it's going to change the people around us. It's going to change our church. Love. If you're born of God, if you know God, you'll love. So here's our security. Here's our confidence. Here's our test of how we know that we're in Christ. Do we love one another? Now, doesn't mean are we perfect with love? For 1 Corinthians 13 is pretty clear on what love is. And what love is it? You know, the world has all kinds of ideas of love. You know, people would say God isn't loving because God's just. How could a loving God send people to hell? You ever heard that? There's all kinds of songs written about love. And so the definition of love is obviously important. Well, the Word of God is clear. When we speak of the word love in 1 John, we speak of the word agape. When we speak of the word love in 1 Corinthians, we speak of the word agape. That's the Greek word that describes the love. There's other Greek words that describe love. There's the word phileo, the word that speaks of a friendly kind of love, different kind of love. And there's certainly different levels of love. There's that love that we're to have towards one another. That's not just, you know, you be good to me and I'll be good to you. That's a friend. And our friendship will dissolve if you're mean to me. Then what do I have in this? And so there's some self-seeking in that kind of love. There's the storge kind of love, just the affectionate kind of love, the kind of feel-good love. You know, there's the kind of love between a husband and a wife, the romantic kind of love. That's a different kind of love as well. And there's different words in the Greek that explain these. The eros kind of love, kind of love that's between a man and a woman. But there's the agape, and the agape is the love that gives for the sake of giving, expecting nothing in return. It's the love that God has for you. He's not like, you're good to me, I'm good to you. He's like, I love you unconditionally. That's the word we use. Now, here's the definition of the word love from Paul the Apostle. So you don't just need to depend on some Greek definition or someone's view of a Greek definition. Verse 4, he says, love suffers long. 1 Corinthians 13, this is like a familiar tune. Don't tune it out. Love suffers long. Because you want to be pierced tonight, just listen to the word right now. Love suffers long and is kind. Those of you that are married, think real hard here. Love does not envy. So love does something, it doesn't do something else. It's patient, it's long-suffering, it's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself around. It's not boastful or arrogant. It's not puffed up. Guys, listen close. We don't want to ask your wives about that. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil, or there's where it keeps no record of wrong. It's unconditional. It's not for me. Love, when we speak of the word agape, we're speaking of a love that's totally 100% unconditional. It's one that forgives like this. It's one that gives grace where needed. It's one that's patient and long-suffering. It's one that isn't filled with any flesh, with any envy and meanness. It's got kindness. This is radical. It doesn't behave rudely. Every time we have an argument or we, you know, have a problem, a division, many times we become very rude. We're very unkind. We say unkind things. It's not love. God is love. God lives in us, and if God lives in us, His love is going to manifest through us. This is powerful. It doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own. That's a good one. It doesn't seek its own. You know what love does? It seeks the good of others, and ultimately, it seeks the glory of God. You know, there's a real simple test you can know in what is what I'm doing right or wrong, or how I'm responding many times is more the question to what's going on. Is my passion right now that God would be glorified? It's got nothing to do with me because I'm supposedly dead. I'm dead. Dead to myself. Jesus said that. He said, die to yourself and follow me. I'm dead. I'm empty, right? Well, I'm not. I'm filled with me. And that's the goal in Christianity and sanctification, to be emptied and to be filled with God. And if you're filled with God, the love of God is going to, can I say, ooze out of your being? The love of God is going to pour out in every aspect and facet of your life. God's love. And this is a process, but this is the goal. And this is where we ought to be headed, and this is where we ought to be looking for, and this is where we ought to be going. And this is where our prayers should be focused on, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in some relationship, whether it's simply just in the body of Christ, whether it's with the world and just trying to love the world and people. See, it's so easy to love God. You know why it's easy to love God? Because God's easy to love. God's perfect. How hard is it for me to love God? Easy. He loves me always, unconditionally. And you'd find that it's a lot harder to love people, isn't it? Because they're not. But when you're dead to self, when you're filled with God, when you're filled with His love, you're not seeking your own. You're asking yourself, it doesn't matter how this event, this circumstance turns out, if God's glorified. That means if I'm humbled in it, or if I'm pushed to the side, or if I'm, you know, forgotten, does it matter? Well, if I'm seeking my own, it does, and I know that my actions aren't in love. And they're certainly not in love for God. And I speak that because in ministry, there are many things that we seek to do for God, but many times they're for us. They're not for God. They're for my satisfaction. They're for my whatever, my fulfillment. They're not for God. They're not given to God. And I'm not saying, Lord, what is going to most glorify your name in this situation? Well, first of all, love. Be loving. Humility. That might mean you're just going to be walked all over at a time. Being forgotten. Love. God's glory. Not seeking your own. It's not provoked and it keeps no record of wrong. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. How many times you have been in a situation where you think you're right and someone else thinks they're right and you're at opposed. And it's proven they're wrong because they're found out with iniquity. They fall into sins. Their sin might be revealed. And you were right all along. Oh, how easy it is to go, I knew it. What is it about? You being right, them being wrong, or God's glory? Now, God's not glorified when iniquity is revealed. Well, what is it? Am I walking in love? Many times I'm not. And again, it comes back to seeking my own. So deadly. It's so dangerous. It says, it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. Please meditate on this. Now, again, you could plug in your name where the word love is. And you're in big trouble. Because if I read it this way, Trent suffers long and is kind. Trent does not envy. Trent does not parade himself. He's not puffed up. He doesn't behave rudely. He doesn't seek his own. He's not provoked. He never thinks evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Trent bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Trent never fails. You're laughing. Because you know me, right? And no, that is just an absolute defilement of the Scriptures. I just ruined them. But if I put in the name of Jesus, it works. And it's powerful. Listen, Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. He's not puffed up. He does not behave rudely. He does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He thinks no evil. He doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. He bears all things. Jesus believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And Jesus never fails. Perfect. And Jesus lives in you and me. And that's what John's saying. And so this kind of love ought to be manifested in our lives. It's Jesus, church, who lives in you. And how? And this is what John's saying. You can turn back there. Now with a little bit clearer understanding of love. John's saying, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he was born of God and knows God, love is going to flow from. Obviously. If I'm born again, the Spirit of God dwells in me, love is going to come out of me. You're going to see Jesus. And so when you wrong me, Jesus forgives you, so I forgive you. And when you're found out with sin, Jesus forgives you, and so I forgive you. I don't rejoice, ha ha, look at you now. When you are hard to deal with, the Lord bears with you, he suffers long, and he's kind to you while he does it. And so I should be. And it's a great challenge. And it's obviously something that we aren't at, but something that we all, no matter what stage in our walk we are, whether we're a baby today in Christ, whether we're, you know, a grandfather today in Christ, we all are always seeking to be more loving. You can know that you're growing in the Lord, no matter how long you've been saved, if you can say, today, I am certainly more aware of my need for love and am seeking to practice it in a deeper way than I was last month, last year. That's Christian growth. That's, you're on the right path. You know, it's amazing, though, sometimes the longer that we walk with God, the more hard we get. The more prideful we might become, the more confident in ourselves we become. And the absolute opposite should be true. And we all know those Christians that are just humble. You know, those that have been around forever. You know, and they're just those slow of speech. They listen. And then when they speak, everyone listens. Because they got something to say. They're not just saying stuff. Those old saints that you just kind of, you don't want to talk. You kind of feel like I'm dumb in their presence, you know, if you just sit there and you're just talking and saying stuff, and they're just sitting there and just be, you're just kind of like, you know, I'm going to be quiet right now. And they don't even say nothing. They're not condemning by any means. They're just, you're just kind of convicted by who they are, and you want to hear from them. They're not growing harder and more prideful. And watch out. And ask the Lord, where are you? You know, a good test is to ask, if we were to ask today, five people around you, family members, co-workers, friends, are you a loving person? Because it doesn't matter if I say, I'm loving, man, I'm real loving. Ma, you, God knows my heart. Problem, He does. That's the problem. You know, people say that, God knows my heart. And I just go, yeah, He does. And if He showed it to you, you'd be scared. And He still loves you, but He knows it. That's bad. I can't say God knows my... What we're saying is I want to be loving. But the reality is, am I? Well, ask somebody around you. And obviously it needs to be someone that's going to be honest with you. Because that's truly the test. And so John says, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God. So it's black and white. It's if you're loving and you love people, it's an evidence you're born of God and a confidence you're in the faith. If you don't love, I don't care how much you know about God. I don't care how much God, quote, has used you. If there is not love in you, John says, you don't know God. Because God is love, and you don't know that God. Because He's not being manifested through your life. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested towards us. That God has sent His only begotten Son, or His only Son, into the world. It could be translated His unique Son. The word only begotten today is twisted by many religious groups to speak of that God has, you know, more than one son, or that Jesus is not equal with the Father. He's just an offspring. And the word is the unique. That's what it speaks of, that He's His unique Son. And so here he says, in this is love, verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Wow, there's so much here. Here is the love of God. Show me the love of God. This is the love of God. In this, the love of God was what? Revealed to us. So what we're going to talk about here is where God's love is manifested, shown, declared, made known. Okay? And John says it's found that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. Obviously, when he says He sent Him here, he's speaking of sent Him here to die for us. For later on there, he's going to say that He's, in verse 14, the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Okay, this is theology all through the New Testament, whether it's Jesus speaking, whether it's John saying this, whether it's Paul the Apostle declaring it. It's the manifestation of the evidence and the declaration of the love of God is found in the cross. Galatians 2:20 tells us that Paul says that he no longer lives, but it's Christ who lives in him, and the life which he now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. So right after he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 that we ought to be imitators of God as dear children. In verse 2 he says, and walk in love even as Christ, even as the Father gave us his Son and he was a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God the Father. Speaking about the cross, Ephesians 5 verse 2. It's the manifestation. Well, obviously, John 3:16 says it as clear as day, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 makes it abundantly clear when it says that when we were still sinners, we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. And it says, and he, when he died for us, he demonstrated the love, or demonstrates the love of God, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died. So the demonstration of God's love is the death of the cross. Now, what we've got to understand here is this is the vehicle, if you would, that God chose to manifest, to make known his love to mankind. A lot of us might look at a crucifix and say, that's the love of God. Okay, that's the love of God. And we're just trying to grasp the love of God in seeing Jesus dying on the cross. Maybe we saw the Passion and said, this is the love of God. And it was pretty gruesome. And you know, and we have a hard time really practically relating to the love of God, Jesus on the cross. But what you got to understand, brothers and sisters, is that the love of God was made known to us on the cross. You need to study some theology to really grasp the cross. How many of us have ever asked the Lord, ever thought about it, ever talked amongst each other about, man, I just want to know more about the cross. I don't fully get it. I mean, I get it. I'm saved because Jesus died, but I don't get it. You know, why was blood need to be shed? And on, you know, we go. And what's the big deal, really? And maybe we don't say it that way, but we might think, you know, what's the big deal? God becomes a man. He's God, and he comes, and he dies. And yeah, he went through some pain on the cross. And okay, the sins were poured out on him, my sins. But he's God. You know, he just rose again. It was over. He went back to heaven. Well, the cross is so much more than that. And that's such a earthly and, can I say, demonic definition of what happened on the cross. When I say demonic, I mean that the enemy is just suggesting such things. It was no big deal. It was a big enough deal for Jesus, being the God-man, to be on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating his great drops of blood, agonizing in his soul, exceedingly sorrowful, the scripture says, and saying this, Father, if there's any way possible that this cup, the cross, could pass from me, any other way we could save mankind, let's do it. But then he says, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. He was pleading with the Father if there was another way we could save these people, you and me, his beloved. And obviously there was no other way, for he went to the cross. It wasn't no big deal. It was the greatest and biggest deal that has ever happened in history, in eternal history. And you will see that so clearly as you A, study the Word of God, B, as you stand before the Lord ultimately. There's so much there. And here John says that in this the love of God was manifested towards us. God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. Notice that phrase, we might live through him. There's such life in understanding and studying the cross, grasping it. There is such power there. He says this, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, catch that, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. In this is love. Not that we loved God, and that's so important. You are not here today because you said, I love God with all my heart and I want to serve him, so I'm going to get saved. How many of you did that? How many of you woke up one morning and just said, today I'm just going to love God? And if you say, I did, that's what happened. That's because God loved you first. God did the work in you. Listen, what if Jesus never came?
What if you never died on the cross? Would you love God? You might love God in a different way. Today you can find people in the world think they love God. And they're loving God through the works of the flesh.
Paul says there in Romans chapter 10, he speaks about the zeal that the Jews have. He says, "For I bear them witness," verse 2 of Romans 10, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seek to establish their own righteousness, and having not submitted to the righteousness of God." Talking about the Jews. Today you can go to Israel with us. And you can see the Jews. And you're amazed. Man, their commitment. Their passion. Their absolute unwavering commitment to their religion. But there's not a love for God. And there's not love many times flowing in them. I've had rabbis spit in my face there in Jerusalem. Literally, I have. I'm so mad. Their veins were popping out. Because, you know, one of the girls in our group was sharing the gospel with another Jewish girl. And this rabbi comes up and he looked, and I come over, I see a little commotion, and one of the girls are over there. And so I come over there and he's just, you know, and I'm all, "Excuse me, what's the problem here? Are you the leader?" "Oh, sure, I guess you could call me that." And he just had it with me. And he was so mad and so angry that we would come here with this Christ and speak to them about this heretic who we say was the Messiah of Israel. And he's just going off on me. There's no love. How many times have I debated and we've seen debates with Muslims? I think love is lacking. And some of you guys that have been in those circles know what I'm talking about. They're ready to kill you at times. You know, and there's just a great lack of love. And how much that God is manifesting His Word and His person to us through the cross and through this thing called love. And we, church, are of all people to be those that first realize that love is not me seeking my own glory, me seeking my own defense. Love is me seeking the Lord. I love God because He first loved me. Verse 20 says it, or 19, we love Him because He first loved us. That's why. Listen, and always, not just the first time you gave your life to God, but always, your response to God or your pursuit of God is only a response of God manifesting His love to you. And when you realize that, you realize why it's important to be in the Word, why it's important to be around the church, the believers, why it's important to be in Bible studies, why it's important. Why do you think that it's in those arenas? You know, I can look through my journal and see my entries. Now, in my journal, I will write when I made the entry, where I was, what time it was. I do that because I want to kind of track a pattern in my life to find out, where does God speak to me? Where does He stir me? And more, 90% of the time, it's in prayer. 90% of the time, it's in a prayer meeting. It's in prayer. It's in the Word. It's in devotion. Very rarely, I was driving down the street and the Lord gave me this. It happens. Very rarely. Because why? That's when my affection for God is stirred. As I meditate and setting my mind on Him and His love, on who He is. And don't you find that after a Bible study or a time in the Word, a time in God's presence, that you get up from that place and you just are kind? You find that it's just a natural, you just love people, man. You're just Mr. Love. You're all lovey. You're just all, you know, soft. But you get out of that place for a while and you come back. It's like, you know, the monster comes out. And you're like, man, I need to get with the Lord. It's because that's God. That's God's love manifesting through you. The cross. The cross is so crucial. The cross is so important. It says in verse 10 again, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." So it's not that I loved Him, it's He loved me. And how did He love me? Jesus came to this earth. Let's go back to the garden for a second. I want to really look at this with you. Jesus came to the earth. And what did Jesus do when he was in that garden? He prepared his heart to go to the cross. What was going to happen on the cross? Well, according to the book of Romans and many other passages, but mainly the book of Romans, it lays out the cross for us. I don't know if you realize Romans lays out the cross. Because it shows us what we have in Christ. It shows us what salvation is. What Jesus Christ accomplished for us at Calvary. When Jesus was up on that cross, and when those nails were driven through him, and when he was hanging there, and when he uttered some statements, there was more to the cross than that. There was what was going on in the spiritual realm. Now, what was going on in the physical realm was enough. If you saw the Passion, it was enough. But that was nothing. The physical is nothing compared to what Jesus Christ did for me. Am I his beloved? Without doubt. Are you tonight his beloved? No doubt about it. Does he absolutely love you? Without question. And how can I say that so confidently? Because I know what he did for you on the cross. When he was there, John tells us here that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. He sent his son with a purpose. Jesus had a cause. Jesus didn't just come to the earth and say, you know what, I want to touch a few people, do some miracles. Uh-oh, the Romans are upset, or the Jews are upset. Uh-oh, I'm in the hands of Pilate. Uh-oh, the mobs are saying, crucify me. Uh-oh, I'm going to die. He came to this earth with a purpose to die. To die for your sins and mine. He came to this earth to be the propitiation of God, which is simply, the word simply means, it's, you can understand it, you can get it tonight. Because if I can get it, you can get it. No excuses in our church. Because if I can get it, you can get it. Because if this dyslexic, ignorant pastor can get it, you can get it. God gave the gift of dyslexia to me so that none of you could be, you all would be without excuse. None of you. None of you. I'm not some genius. I'm not some, you know, brainiac. I'm not the guy that, you know, can use words that are like this long. I can't say them nor spell. I can't spell words this long. But anyways, besides the point, I'm a simple guy that loves Jesus Christ and loves God's word. And you can get it. The word propitiation simply means this. Appeasement. The appeasement of the wrath of God. That's what it means. It's basic. You get in all the technicalities of it. Basically, that's what it comes to. All the scholars that study it and spend years breaking down the word propitiation. They come to that. That has so much application and ramifications for my standing today before God. My standing before, right now, where I am. Not where I'm going to be in heaven. That's true. But right now, Jesus Christ, he came to this earth manifesting, declaring, describing, showing, parading the love of God to this world. When he was there on the cross, the wrath of God. Now you begin to understand how God can be a loving God and a just God. Because a just God must punish sin, or he's not just. And God certainly is absolutely just and absolutely loving. No contradiction. Jesus Christ came because the wrath of God, John tells us, recording the words of Jesus in his gospel in chapter 3, verse 36, abides on those who do not believe. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on the lives of those who do not receive the appeasement, the propitiation. Don't you realize that's what hell is? Hell is the judgment of God. Hell is a place that God has prepared, Jesus told us, for the devil and his demons. It's a place that after the great white throne judgment, people will be cast into the place Gehenna. The place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, where it says you can't die. where the worm won't die there, where there's a place of absolute torment, a place of the absolute separation and wrath, the indignation, the anger of Almighty God will be poured on those people constantly for eternity. That's hell. And that's a real place. And that's a real place from a real God who's loving and just. And He's so loving that He didn't want you and I to spend eternity in that place. So He sent Himself, if you would. And this is where understanding of the Trinity is so important. He didn't send someone. He didn't send an angel. He sent Himself. He sent the second person of the Godhead, Christ the Son. And He sent Him to this earth to die, to be our substitute. There's another word you need to know. Substitute. That's what Jesus was on the cross. He was in your place, your stead. And there He is, hanging on the cross. I should be on the cross. You see, that wrath that Jesus Christ took at Calvary was my wrath. It wasn't His. The Scripture's as clear as day. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, He who knew no sin, Jesus, perfect, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's another word, justification. These aren't just words and definitions and theological understandings. This is what Christ did. This is the cross. This is the very core and center of our faith. This is the very hope we have. And this is what's going to cause you to wake up in the morning and stand up and say, I'm in the Beloved. Jesus Christ loves me. I'm accepted by Him. I'm embraced by Him. Today He wants to bless my life. Today He wants to set me apart from this world. Fill me with His Holy Spirit. Use me for His glory. Why? Because I woke up and I'm something special? No! God takes personal favoritism, Paul tells us in Galatians, in no one. He doesn't show it. He doesn't go, well, you're special, Trent. Yeah, I'm special because He made me special. I'm His beloved and I'm special to Him, but not because of anything in me, but because of Him. And He set His eye on me and He came after me and He died on the cross and He took my wrath. He said, Trent, here's your wrath. But you know what? Sit down for a minute. Sit on the sidelines. And here I come. And okay, Father, if there's any way possible, let this cup of wrath pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And God poured it out. And the clouds came across and the sun was seen no more. It was 12 noon and there was darkness over the land. The land shook. Jesus cried out on the cross. Jesus died and hung His head, and the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. It was ripped, God ripping it from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. And you know what I think it symbolizes so powerfully? Because in the Jewish culture, when a father lost his son, the first thing he did in mourning, Job did it. He ripped his shirt. He would just rip his garments. And it was like God took the Holy of Holies and He just, as He turned, as Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God turned His face to His own Son. A mystery. An absolute mystery. God turned His face from Himself and poured out His wrath on Himself. That I deserved, and I'm secure, and I'm forgiven, and I'm going to heaven. That's just a little facet of the cross. That's one little word, propitiation. We can talk about redemption, justification, sanctification. We can talk about these words that mean so much. Reconciliation. This is the cross. For me to say God doesn't love me is crazy. It's crazy. Church, what more does He need to do? It's not like He says, you know, I'm giving you the cross and that's all you're getting, so deal with it. He's saying, I'm giving you everything I can give you. What more can I give you? You know, the sweet thing in my life concerning propitiation is to know this, that as much as I sin, no excuse. I'm not making an excuse, and I think you understand that. But I blow it. I mess up. I do stupid things. I hate myself for it. As much as I do that, I know with certainty that Jesus Christ loves me. I know that He's forgiven me. I know this, and hear this. I know He's not angry with me. He's not. He's not. We've done this so many times. You've said that before. How many times have you sat there? No, Lord. It's like my kids, and I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. How many times have I heard that one from my kids? My little Nathaniel, he's almost 3. I took his little blankie away. I'm a mean dad. Because he sucks his thumb and he's ruining his teeth. I mean, he's going to be so buck teeth, it's not even funny. I'm going to have to spend thousands at the orthodontist, okay? No doubt about it. I mean, the things are just like a sword. And he just... And so I've had talks with him. Nathaniel, you cannot have your little silky blankie, you know, because he gets the silky... He says, Dad, I will never, ever, he told me this last night on the way home from Mexico, give me my blankie. I will never, ever, ever again suck my thumb. I said, Nathaniel, you told me that 3 minutes ago. And you're sucking your thumb right now. How many times have I heard that story? But you know, to know this, that we are the same way as little Nathaniel, and I think in his little mind, he is, I will never do it again. 5 minutes later, his thumb's in his mouth. Nathaniel, he goes, ooh, like he doesn't even remember. And isn't that, and we're like, Lord, I'll never, and we are serious. But we are passionate. We want to walk with God. We love God. We want to please God. We don't want to do anything that's offensive to God or hurts God's heart. And so we say it. And then, boom, there we are. And then we feel like, I can't say it again. How many times has God heard this one? God is so sick of me. He's not sick of you. Do you realize this? God does not have one inkling of wrath towards you. Nothing. It's gone. You know what liberty there is right there? You know what hope there is? See, you know what the devil wants to say? God's upset with you. Because what's going to happen when he says that? God is so sick of you. What's going to happen when he says that? No hope. No hope. No confidence. What are you going to do? You're going to walk with God when you feel like God's sick of you? Okay, God's sick of me. I'll never do it again. No, it's the opposite. You're going to go into depression. You're going to go into despair. You're going to go back into sin. You're probably just going to quit. Forget it. I'm worthless. I'm a joke. I can't do it. God shouldn't love me. Why would God love me? I wouldn't love me. No one should love me. And you just spiral down right to where Satan wants you. Instead, you stand up based not on your feelings, but based on the Word of God and say, God loves me and He sent His Son to be a propitiation for my sins. I'm in the beloved. Devil, take a hike. I'm His child. And there is no wrath remaining in His heart for me. Jesus took it at Calvary. Now, there are times that God is grieved with you, no doubt about it. But grieved and angry are two different things. I can be very grieved with my children, and it's displeasing in my sight what they're doing. But not willing to give them a chance, not willing to forgive them, to say that I don't absolutely 100% love them would be a defilement of what the word grieved means. Certainly, I grieve the Holy Spirit of God. No doubt about it. But in the very, and that's that convicting process that we go through, and we know we're in sin. We know it's wrong. We know God's not going, I love you, I love you. Of course He's saying, I love you, but you need to repent. You need to change. And we allow God to minister to us, but with the knowledge of, He loves me. Jesus died for this sin. He didn't die so I'd just stay in sin. He died to set me free from sin. And so I'm going to stand back up and I'm going to press back in. And that's what the Word of God teaches us clear as day. That's why you'll always hear me going back to those Hebrews passages to enter in. How? Why? By the blood of Christ. Okay, the blood of Christ means propitiation. Enter in. I enter in. Church, we can love one another when we understand the love of God. Who am I not going to forgive? There's no one I can't forgive. I've been forgiven. When you experience this kind of love, who am I going to be angry with? No one. God's never angry with me. What is anger going to do? Destroy. It never does anything for me. What does that person need? They need to be just broken by the love of God flowing through you. That's what they need. You want to give them hope? You want to see God change them? Just shower love on them. You know, a marriage that practices this is a strong marriage. Not a marriage without problems. Not a marriage without controversy. Not a marriage without differences, debate, arguments, frustrations. But a marriage that succeeds in the power of Jesus Christ. Because it's a husband who's loving his wife like Christ loved the church. And it's a wife who's got the freedom to grow and to love God and to experience the safety of that kind of love, which produces what that husband wants to see. I want my wife to do this. I want my wife to do that. Well, love her and watch her. Watch her want to serve you. Watch her want to bless you. For isn't that how it is with you and the Lord? Isn't that how it is when you know why I'm so passionate for the Lord? And you only see 10% of my passion because I hold it in. You'd think I was crazy. I am so incredibly passionate for Jesus Christ. And it's not just a feeling. Certainly it's manifested in feelings. Excitement. Joy. Preaching. Heralding. But the reason I'm so excited about God and so in love with God is because He's so excited about me. I've never had someone so excited about me like that. Someone so absolutely committed to me. Someone so trustworthy. Someone that was always there, never failed me. I've never experienced that kind of love. It overtakes me. Do you realize the more I understand the cross, the more passion and joy and victory and holiness and reverence and worship just rises in my heart? Because I love Him. Because He loves me. And the more I find my life going down a path of righteousness, because He's lifting me up. Because when I fall, I come to Him. I come to Him with confidence. Not with pride. With confidence that He loves me. That He's going to forgive me. When I come to the table of communion, every time I come with a theological understanding of the cross. Because that's what it represents. The bread and the wine. They represent the blood and the body of Jesus broken for me. Jesus said, as you drink of this, as you eat of this, do this in remembrance of me. And when I start remembering Him, I stop remembering me. All my stuff, my sin, my failure. As I confess my sin and I start casting it on Him and I start laying it at His feet, He starts taking it. And you know what goes with that? Everyone else's sin. Against me. What am I going to do in that presence of that love? There can't be bitterness in my heart when I got the cross in front of me. when I say He died, His blood was shed that I could live for Him? God doesn't do anything in vain. He didn't die in vain. He didn't predestine me to be conformed to His image in vain. I'm going to be in His image. He said it. I'm confident in it. Not because I am, but because He said it. He said, I'm going to bring you to the end and you're going to look like me. Wow, I can't believe it. I don't know how it's going to happen. I've been working towards that for years. I'm still not seeing the light at the end of the tunnel, but He said it. And that's where faith comes in. Faith in the cross, not faith in me. Faith in Him. And so I break the bread at the table. I sit down. And I think, His body broken for me. His body broken for me. By His stripes I am healed. He was bruised for my iniquity. The chastisement of my peace was upon Him. The Lord laid upon the iniquities of us all. It was on Him. His body broken for me. There's nothing in this bread. It's bread. I bought it at the store. I know where we got it. I signed the check for it. It's not holy bread. It's bread representing His body. His holy body. It was broken for me. The cup. Oh, the cup. You lift it up. You look at it. The blood, what the blood. It speaks of life. His life was taken that I might have life. It says there that we might live through Him in verse 9. There at the end that we might, His life infused into me. The blood, that which was spread at the altar in heaven. There at the Holy of Holies, the ark, the mercy seat, the throne. It was sprinkled there. The blood. The blood that gives me unhindered access. There is nothing I can do to hinder the access but not believe in the blood. That's what will hinder it. You know, my sin won't even hinder it because when I'm in sin, I repent and by faith believe He's forgiven me and I enter right in. To His presence, to come into His presence with joy, to come into His presence, to come to that place where He says, and don't be so used to me repeating the same verse, but church, hear it and let it just liberate you. He says, enter to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find grace, to help in time of need. You will spend the rest of your life experiencing that passage. The blood, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 tells me, is my access. Hebrews chapter 4, there in verse 16 tells me, enter in. I enter in by His blood. Not by me. No, I'm in sin. I enter in by His blood. What will I get when I enter in? You little sinner! I am so upset with you. No, not in its vocabulary. Appeasement, propitiation. My son, prodigal father, my son, embrace, sit. Church, it says we will obtain mercy. That's what it says. I didn't say it, I didn't write it. I would have said you deserve wrath. He said, you'll obtain mercy. And you'll find. You need to find something. This is what you're going to find when you go there. Grace. Help. When? In time of need. In time of need of grace and mercy, you'll find it. Where? In His presence. Where? Where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Where? Where your soul will be satisfied. How will you get there? The cross. No other way. The blood. Why are you going to get there? Because of the blood. Not because anything you've done or haven't done. What's going to hinder you? Nothing. But the lack of faith. But just saying the blood's not good enough. Would you say that to the blood? Would you trample the Son of God underfoot? Count the blood of the covenant a common thing and insult the Spirit of grace that's drawing you to His presence? Don't do it. Foolishness.
Church, I just plead with us tonight. The blood, the blood, the blood of Jesus has washed me clean of all my sin. The blood has given me access into His presence. The blood has changed my life. The blood was shed for me. I'm giving you an aspect of the blood. We're talking about propitiation. That's it. There's 10 other ones we could talk about. And when I take that cup in my hand, I'm reminded. It says, do this in remembrance of me, of the blood, of my access, of what He did for me at Calvary, of propitiation, of my forgiveness. And I leave with hope. David would speak to his own soul. He'd say this, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God and the help. Hear that word. How many of us need help? The help of His countenance, His face. Where's His face? In His presence. Why are you downcast tonight, church? Are there someone in here tonight downcast? You got help. You've got mercy. You've got grace. You've got Jesus Christ's blood. Why should we worship tonight? Why shouldn't we worship tonight? Why should we worship tonight with passion? Because He's passionate for us. Why should we worship as we read that psalm? With singing? Why should we worship tonight with instrument? Why should we worship tonight? Praising Him with every breath? Because He died for me. Because when His blood was shed, the veil was ripped. And He said, come in, son, daughter. And He said, I embrace you, I accept you. Does God love me? I don't even understand the depth of it. But what I do understand, all I can say is, thank you, Jesus. And I'm getting up and I'm following you. And I'm going to serve you. And I'm going to walk with you because you love me. And when I don't love you, thank you for your love for me. Because it makes me love you. And again, church, that's one aspect. We could talk about so many more. So should we love one another? Let us love one another. For love is of God, and he who loves God is born of God and knows God. Love one another. Let His love flow through you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great and awesome love. Lord, I ask that you would pour out your Spirit tonight at the table of communion as we gather as a body around the remembrance of you. Would you draw us near? Would you bring us closer? Closer indeed to your love. Would you manifest to us your love, God? Would you help us? God, as I look out and see my brothers and sisters, I see a people that are called the beloved of God. As John said, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And I see a people that love you, Lord. I see a people that are passionate for you, Jesus. God, as we just went out on the mission field, we saw, Lord, what practical love will do. And God, we just want more. I pray, Lord, that our church would be a church that manifests your love in practical ways so greatly. I pray there wouldn't want to be one person, Lord, even tonight, that wouldn't experience the love of you, Father, through your people.
I pray here on Sunday mornings you'd make us the most loving church in all of the world. Not that we want to compare, but God, we just want to be the best at being Jesus. Oh God, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our divisions. We've learned from the church of Corinth, they only destroy. Help us to lay down our complaints at your cross. Help us, Lord, to reconcile at your cross. Help us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Help us to know that we aren't the judge, but Lord, you are, and you're able to make, Lord, your servant stand. Help us to love. That's what we're called to do. Help us to simply do what we're called to do. Let you do what you do. So, Lord Jesus, fill this place now with your love, I pray. Manifest it, Lord, in unique ways to unique people. You know us. You know us, Lord. Before we were fashioned, you knew us all together. And so, Lord, minister, we ask, and we open our hearts to you. Pour in your love. Touch us, we ask. Bless tonight, Lord, just the time that is spent with you around the table, on our knees, in our chairs, on our face. Just open us up. Revive us, oh God. Fill us with you. We thank you, Lord, and praise you. And it's in your name.